Please turn in your Bibles to Romans, Romans chapter 3. As you turn there, I just want to encourage you to continue to pray for our church. A lot of things going on in the life of our church. We're excited for some and mourning others. We're encouraged to continue to pray for the Savage family as they grieve, although not without hope, as we miss our dear brother Pat. I was already going to say this. I was thinking about when to say this, but one of the things I'd want to encourage our church was to encourage you to consider being involved in our Wednesday night prayer ministry. And Pat was an incredibly faithful attender and participant in our Wednesday prayer ministry that meets at the farmhouse at 6:15 each week. And we need some people to fill that gap that the Lord has left in our church. And so we'd encourage you to consider that. And by God's grace, as the Lord calls us to different ministries. We're here in Romans chapter 3, and we're finishing up the first section of the book of Romans, where we are talking about our need for Christ's righteousness. We've seen how the unrighteous need Christ's righteousness, the self-righteous need Christ's righteousness, and there's a universal need for Christ's righteousness. And so we're reading this last section. We're going to be in it this week, and then in 2 weeks we'll be back here and finishing up this section. And this morning we're looking at verses 13 through 18, but I'm going to start a little bit earlier. And so if you'd stand with me, we're going to begin in verse 9 here of chapter 3. Paul says this: "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Then we come to verse 13. "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of His unchanging, eternal word this morning. And Father, we do just ask that You would open our eyes, open our hearts to understand, to believe, and apply Your word. And we pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, a week and a night ago, tragedy was averted at the White House Correspondents' Dinner as a gunman was subdued before he was able to enter into the ballroom, a ballroom that contained the president and the vice president and members of the cabinet and members of the media. And the Lord was very gracious in preventing what could have been a horrific event. And after the event, I mentioned this Sunday morning last week, and as I was praying after the event, I appreciated some of the things that the president said following that near tragedy. I thought some of the things he said about the media were very gracious. And you know, I don't think it's a controversial thing to say that sometimes our president cannot be very gracious with his words. I don't think that's, hopefully that's not shocking to anyone. That's not a bold political statement. Just, you know, sometimes you can struggle with that. And I thought many of the things he said were very gracious. And he said this after he kind of began his remarks saying that it was an event that was supposed to bring together members of both parties and members of the press. And in a certain way, it did. He said, "I saw a room that was just totally unified, a very beautiful thing to see." And then later in his remarks, he said, in light of this evening's events, I ask that all Americans recommit with their hearts in resolving our differences peacefully. We have to resolve our differences." And he said there was a tremendous amount of love and coming together. And then he closed by doing something I'm not sure I've ever heard him do before. He thanked members of the press. And he thanked them for their very responsible coverage. And so I was encouraged by that. And I was encouraged by some of the things the people in the media said. In fact, one commentator after the event, he said that perhaps this is like the beginning of a beautiful friendship between the president and the media. It wasn't, right? The less than 24 hours later, politicians, people in the media, late-night TV hosts, provocateurs on X, everybody was back at it, weren't they? It's sad, but not surprising. It's sad, but not surprising, right? Almost everyone agrees that the rhetoric in our country is unhelpful at best and dangerous at worst. Most people agree with that. What do we disagree on? We disagree about who's the worst and who's really responsible for the speech that's so toxic in our culture. Now, in this text, it's very interesting. Paul tells us that our speech comes from our hearts, and our speech and our actions reveal what's in our heart. And so for the Christian, it doesn't really matter, in a sense, how bad other people's speech is. What matters for the Christian is what our speech reveals about our own hearts. For those who would claim Christ, our concern is what our heart, what our speech reveals about our heart. So let me remind you where we are in Romans chapter 3, and we'll start off by a little bit about what we talked about last week. We defined something called total depravity. And here was the main idea that we began looking at last week. Here's the central idea that I want you to think about as we look at verses 9 through 18. It's this. The good news of the gospel, the good news of God's gospel, begins with some bad news about ourselves. The good news of God's gospel, gospel means good news, the good news of God's good news begins with some bad news about ourselves. For us to understand how good the gospel is and how powerful the gospel is, we have to begin by understanding our need for it. And so this whole section at the beginning of Romans is telling us, look, this is how bad you are. Yes, unrighteous people are bad, but you know what? Self-righteous people, moralists, are also bad, even though you don't realize it. And in fact, there is a universal need for God's righteousness. And there were some terms that we defined last week. One term, and these are some theological terms that are helpful as we approach this section of Scripture. One term that we looked at is the term original sin. Original sin, and I gave you some definitions from a book called Essentials of Reformed Theology by Beakey and Smalley. One term is original sin. Sometimes we think original sin is talking about man's first sin, but really when we use that phrase original sin, we could also be using the phrase inherited sin, because we're talking about the guilt and corruption resulting from the fall of man. So you and I are legally guilty because of the fall. But we are also, in our nature, corrupted. That's what we mean by original sin. We also looked at the phrase total depravity. Total depravity. And sometimes we hear the phrase total depravity, and what do we think? We think totally depraved. Like, we're as bad as we could possibly be, or humanity is as bad as they could possibly be. And we say, well, that doesn't seem to be true, and that's not what total depravity means. Total depravity doesn't mean we're as wicked as we could possibly be. In fact, no one is as wicked as they could possibly be apart from God's restraining grace and common grace. By total depravity, we mean the total corruption, the corruption of man's whole nature by sin. So there's no aspect of your being, your intellect, your emotions, your physical body, there's no aspect of you that is not affected by sin. That's what total depravity means. In fact, here's another phrase that people sometimes find helpful in understanding what total depravity is really getting at, and that's the phrase total inability. Total inability. It means the complete lack of inclination and power to please God. So we don't have the ability to please God, and we don't even want to please God. If we wanted to please God, we wouldn't be able to. But we don't want to, and we're not able. That's total inability. So we're talking about these things to help us understand why we can't save ourselves. And we use this word monergism. Mono meaning one, ergon, from the word mono and ergon, monergism, one work, the work of one, the work of God. Salvation has to be God's work. It's not synergism, the work of us and God working together. Salvation is monergistic. It's God working. It has to be because we aren't able to save ourselves. So that was last week. That was our kind of defining some things. Now maybe you're skeptical. You say, well, I don't know, Daniel. We're going to, this week, not just define total depravity, but we're going to describe it. Paul's going to describe it. So imagine this with me, if you will. It's like Paul's in a courtroom, and he's kind of presented the charge. This is, I'm saying, and he's used, remember, he's used the Old Testament. He's going to continue to use the Old Testament this morning. He said, okay, this is the charge. The charge is that we are unable to save ourselves, and we need the gospel. We need God working through the gospel to save us. That's the charge. And now, total depravity, that's the definition of total depravity. Now he's going to give some evidence. He's going to describe total depravity and total inability. Here's exhibit A, and here's exhibit B. Exhibit A is going to be our speech, and exhibit B is going to be our actions. So as you look at our speech and our actions, Paul's case is going to be made. Again, he's using the Old Testament, saying, look, here's what the Old Testament says about our speech. We know that's what it says about our speech is true. Here's what it says about our actions. We know that what it says about our actions is also true. Okay? So that's what we're looking at this morning. Then we're going to talk about some applications. So let's begin with exhibit A, that Paul reveals our desperate need for God to save us. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And so you see a progression there? You see the progression? It says, you know, it's the throat, and then it's the tongue, the lips, the mouth. It's like the speech comes from within and then goes out. And there are several things that our speech reveals. Four things here. Number one, our speech reveals that we are spiritually dead. Look at the first part of verse 13. He says, their throat is an open grave. Paul is quoting here Psalm 5, verse 9. Psalm 5, 9. Second part of it says, their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And so this first thing that our speech reveals, again, here's exhibit A. Our speech reveals our desperate need for God to save us. Here's that's exhibit A. And he says, look, your speech reveals that you're spiritually dead. Your throat is like this open grave. What Paul is saying here is very similar to how Jesus puts it in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this in verse 43. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by what? Its fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, the mouth speaks. When I was a teenager, I heard this verse a lot. Sometimes I had a tendency for my speech to be a little bit sarcastic. Sometimes my words were a little bit biting with other members of the family, and my dad would sometimes come alongside me and say, hey, Daniel, what you just said wasn't very appropriate. It was mean. I said, hey, I was just joking. And what would my dad say? He would say, look, Daniel, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A couple times of that happening, I started to think about it. I thought, you know what? I've heard my dad say some things. Next time I hear my dad say something, I've got a Bible verse for him. I didn't have to wait that long, right? My dad said something a little sarcastic, a little mean, and I said, well, you know, Dad, it's not a very nice thing to say. And my dad said, well, I was just joking. I just savored it, just let it sit there for a second. Nodded my head, Well, you know, Dad, out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks, you know? And my dad, without missing a beat, he says, my heart was full of joking. It's like, all right. But we both knew. We both knew. We knew he was wrong. He knew it. You don't have to wait long for someone to say something foolish. We see it in our speech all the time. And as we speak in ways that are ungodly, it's telling us something about our ongoing need for the gospel, or if we're not believers, it's telling us about the condition of our heart, and it's going to be a constant struggle as long as we're in the flesh. So this first thing, Paul says, okay, exhibit A, our speech reveals our desperate need for God to save us, and so let me tell you about what the speech is revealing. It's revealing that we're spiritually dead. That's kind of the overarching thing. And now he gives some other things that our speech reveals that show our desperate need for God. Secondly, our speech reveals that we are liars. He says, they use their tongues to deceive. He's still quoting Psalm 5, verse 9 there. They use their tongues to deceive. Now think about how far-reaching our tendency, how deeply embedded our tendency to deceive is. What's one of the first things, once a child learns how to communicate, what's one of the first things that child learns how to do? Deceive. You don't have to sit your kids down and say, hey, you know what? I'm going to ask you if you pulled your sister's hair. And what you're going to do is you're going to nod your head back and forth, okay? And that's going to really fool Daddy, all right? I'm not going to understand. I'm going to be totally flummoxed by that. Or if I ask you if you ate the chocolate, the candy, and you're covered in chocolate, and you just go like this, it's going to totally work. We don't have to teach our children to do that. They naturally try to deceive. And again, as long as we're in the flesh, we still are tempted to use our mouths to deceive. And sometimes it's just a reflexive response. A couple weeks ago, Ben and I were having a conversation. He asked me a question that I didn't want to answer. And it was a little bit vague in how you could interpret it. And I said something that wasn't true. I was deceptive. I had to go back to him and say, hey, Ben, you know how you asked me this? And I said that. That wasn't true. And I don't know why I did that. Actually, that's not true, too. I do know why I did that. My flesh desires to deceive. That reveals the struggle of the flesh. Just try being radically honest, and you'll quickly find out how impossible it is. You know, you're still not convinced? So, well, I'm basically a pretty honest person. Well, just think about it. Exaggeration, omission, deception, concealment, all those are types of deceptive speech. We're constantly confronted with that temptation. Your wife and you are sitting there together in the evening, and it's time to go to bed. She goes, I'm gonna go ahead and say, you know what, I'm just going to stay here. I'm going to lock the doors and make sure all the lights are turned off. And what you're really going to do is go eat the chocolate chip cookies, right? Deceptive. Look at Psalm 5:9 here. He's quoting Psalm 5:9. He's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible. But if you read Psalm 5:9 in your Bible, in the ESV or some other English translation, it's based off the Hebrew. It says, they flatter with their tongue. So the people that were using the translation that Paul is quoting from had taken the word flatter, and they had used kind of a synonym, deceive. But that word flatter also describes a type of deception, right? Literally, the word that's used in the Hebrew means smoothness. It's like you're flattering someone. You're trying to smooth your relationship with them. Flattery is designed to compliment a person, but in a way that kind of obscures the complete truth. It's like taking a picture of someone and then sending it through some filters and photoshopping it a little bit. It's not totally dishonest, but it's also not a reflection of reality, is it? Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a neat, the man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. You say, well, I'm an encourager. No, we're liars who desire to manipulate or ingratiate ourselves to others through flattery, through deception. I was thinking about this week, the men's breakfast, Justin Kaufman's going to be teaching on AI and how Christians should think about it. So I was thinking about AI this week, and what does AI do to you all the time? ChatGPT or Claude, or it is flattering you like crazy. You ask it a question, and what does it say? Oh, that's brilliant. That's a keen insight. Boy, you've really hit the nail on the head in terms of the question you should be asking. And you walk away from ChatGPT thinking, man, I'm pretty brilliant. Why does it do that? Well, it knows that the way to get someone to engage in using it and to continue to use it is to ingratiate it to them, to allow them to enjoy the experience. Our speech reveals that we're liars. How did ChatGPT or whatever it is learn to do that? Well, it's learned by mimicking human speech. We're deceptive. Three, our speech reveals that we are violent. Our speech reveals we are violent. It says in verse 13, the last part of verse 13, it says, the venom of asps is under their lips. He's quoting Psalm 140, verse 3. They make their tongues sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. It's similar to what Jesus says in Luke 6, right? We see it in James chapter 3 as well. James tells us this in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. And he says this in verse 5, he says the tongue, this is James chapter 3 verse 5, the tongue is a small member, and yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creatures can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With our tongues, and listen, again, he's getting the same idea that Jesus gets to in Luke 6. He says, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, with our tongue, we curse people who are made in the image of God. For from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grape vine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You know, we think we're pretty nice people. We think we're pretty nice people. But then we start to really pay attention to the words that are coming out of our mouths. But I've been thinking about a lot this week, thinking about this passage. Whitney and I were talking this past week. We were talking about an event that had happened over a decade ago. And just kind of some really hard things that had gone down. And I found myself saying some very unkind things. And I thought, this is James 3. This is Romans 3. This is Luke 6. How can these words be coming out of my mouth? Who among us hasn't spent time at night replaying a conversation in our mind and thinking to ourselves, oh, Lord, why did I say that? Why did that come out of my mouth? What does that say about the condition of my heart? Our speech reveals we're spiritually dead. It reveals that we're liars. It reveals that we're violent. It reveals that we're full of bitterness. Look at verse 14. It says, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. He's quoting here Psalm 10, verse 7, that says his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Our speech reveals, again, that in the flesh, apart from Christ, we're full of bitterness. And we can fool ourselves, and we can try to fool other people, and say, well, I'm not bitter, I'm not angry, I'm not upset. But then we listen to our speech. Have you ever had someone tell you, yeah, I'm not upset about a situation, and then they start talking to you about it, and you're like, I think they're kind of upset about the situation. What are some things you hear, a person that's upset? You ever notice that? There's like several things you hear. They're talking about a situation, And you hear them talk about the situation again and again and again. And each time they talk about the situation with you or someone else, it's like the same details, the same details, the same details. It's like there's three or four parts of the story they're just fixated on. They tell you about, and then she did this, and then she did this, and then she did this, and then there's another one, and then she did this, and then she did this, and then she did this. And like you can repeat it along with them the next time they're talking about it. And then also you can when they start talking about it, you can sense there's a level of indignation that they want you to have along with them. And then she did this. And they want you, I can't believe that. She did what? They want you to be indignant as well. And then another thing you can kind of notice in someone's speech as they're bitter is that they minimize their own contribution to whatever the issue was, right? So they're going to fixate on the same details. They're going to have a sense of righteous indignation that they want you to have as well as they play the situation again and again, and they're minimizing their own contribution to that. I notice myself. I have a lot of illustrations this past week, unfortunately. I noticed myself doing this last week. I was upset about a situation, and I found myself talking about it and hitting the same beats of the story as I talked about it with people. I'm like, this is not good. My speech revealed the struggle of my heart. Okay, Paul is saying we are totally unable to save ourselves. That's the whole point of this first section. Exhibit A, your speech. The things that come out of your mouth reveal that your heart is not able to earn your own salvation. If your speech can never be good enough to make you righteous before God. In fact, the more you talk, the more you recognize and analyze your speech, the more you recognize your need for the gospel. That's our speech. Our actions, that's the second thing I want us to think about. This is Exhibit B. Our actions also reveal our desperate need for God to save us. Look at verse 15. I'm going to go through these. It's similar to what we just discussed, so we might go through these a little bit more quickly. But number one, our actions reveal what? They reveal that we hurt the innocent. They're revealing our desperate need for God to save us. Our actions reveal that we hurt the innocent. What does he say in verse 15? He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. He's abbreviating verses here is going to be quoting from Isaiah 59, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, their feet run to evil and they are swift to shed innocent blood. So you might say, look, Daniel, I would never hurt the innocent. And we tend to think of good and evil kind of on this continuum. So, okay, I'm not perfection, but I'm also not like the other end of the continuum of hurting the innocent. Like, I'm not so evil that I'd hurt innocent people. But in reality, God tells us things are more binary in this sense. We're either going to be sacrificial or selfish. A selfish person has the heart of a murderer. And so once we recognize we're not perfectly selfless, we have to acknowledge, okay, I am a selfish person that's willing to hurt innocent people. You say, no, not me. Well, I'll tell you this. Give me two plates of cheesecake and say, hey, go, this is for you and your wife. One's for you, one's for your wife. And let's say one is slightly bigger. Guess which one I'm going to give to Whitney? The mother of my children, who has sacrificed in ways for the family that are beyond comprehension, who does all sorts of things for me. I'll give you a hint. It's not going to be the bigger piece that she gets. I'm going to be looking at them as I walk over to her. I think this one's a little. It could be Mother's Day next week. I'm still getting the bigger piece. But in the flesh now, in Christ, I might let her choose which one do you want, Whitney? why would I do that? Why would I, I'm not going to shed innocent blood, but I'm going to treat people who love me pretty crummy sometimes. My actions reveal my heart. A second thing my actions reveal, our actions reveal we're agents of misery. You know, we leave a path of destruction in our wake. He says in verse 16, in their paths are ruin and misery. He's quoting Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. And so as we look at our lives, what do we notice? We say, well, you know, I do some really nice things for people. I sacrifice for my children, and I'm a sweet person. But those who are closest to us, what would they say? They would say, yeah, Dad, he tries. But he said, well, have there been some things that your dad has done that hurt you? My kids would have to say yes. My wife would have to say yes. The people I work with would have to say yes. My actions reveal that I can be an agent of misery. You look back at relationships and say it's inevitable that I've wronged people. I've harmed them. You say, well, people have harmed me too. Yeah, but that's not our standard, is it? A third thing is related to that. Our actions, number three, reveal that we do not love one another. Look at verse 17. It says, the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace they have not known. He's, again, quoting Isaiah 59, verse 8 says, the way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. And so it's no surprise that those who don't know the God of peace are people who aren't at peace with one another. Instead of living lives of sacrificial care, creating peaceful relationships, they're living lives of selfishness, not loving one another. Romans 12:18, if possible, so as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 33 of chapter 15 is saying, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So we're to have actions that reveal love, and in reality, our actions reveal we don't want to and don't love one another. And then the fourth thing our actions reveal here, not only do we not love one another, our actions reveal we do not love and fear God. He says there's no fear of God before their eyes. He's quoting Psalm 36, verse 1. There's no fear of God before his eyes. This is an important thing that Paul adds here. Why? Because we might be tempted to think, okay, this is all about my relationships with other people, so I'm not as kind as I need to be, I don't say the things I need to say, I'm not loving, I'm not peaceful the way that I need to be. But now Paul says, look, this is really ultimately about worship. It's going back to Romans chapter 1. Our problem, the root issue, is a problem of worship. We don't fear God. We don't honor him as God and worship him as holy. The key to wisdom. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We're almost to the end of the first section of Romans. And Paul has said, the unrighteous need the gospel, the self-righteous need the gospel. There's universal need for the gospel, for God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Exhibit A, your speech. Exhibit B, your actions. We're going to talk about the law next time we're together as we end the first section, but let me give kind of five kind of big applicational thoughts for us. Before we proceed to the next section in a few weeks, or we're going to do Jude and then proceed to the next section. Before we do that, let's give some big thoughts to think about. What should thinking about total depravity and total inability do? What should we do with these truths? Here's one thing. These are some ways we should grow as we think about these truths. Number one, we should grow in our understanding of the world in which we live. The world in which we live is a world populated by people who are totally unable to save themselves, who have a sin nature. You know, Paul writes these words 2,000 years ago. He cites he's writing 2,000 years ago, and he's citing passages that were written like 1,000 years before that. The human condition has not changed, has it? We're reading words written 3,000 years ago almost, and we say, yeah, amen to everything that's being written. It's still true. The human condition has not changed. And so as we think about what's the root issue with our society, and we sometimes come up with all these different things. So like the root problem is wokeness, or the root problem is social inequality, or the root problem is liberalism, or inequality of wealth, or whatever it is. And that's not true. As Walt Kelly would famously quip, we have met the enemy, and he is us. The root problem is a worship problem. We are separated from God and need him to save us. That's what's wrong with the world today. Number two, what else does this help us do? It helps us grow in our compassion for the lost. If we have contempt for those who aren't Christians, we do not grasp the doctrine of total depravity. God reveals these truths to help us understand ourselves, and for those who are Christians, to help us motivate us for gospel ministry. For those of us who aren't Christians, it helps us understand, okay, this is why I need Jesus. Jesus Christ came, he lived the perfect life that I could not live, he died on the cross for my sins, and now I can receive the gift of salvation that he offers. Nothing I can do to earn it, nothing I can do to deserve it, nothing I can do to want it on my own. I receive a gift that God is freely giving me. But for the Christian, it helps motivate our gospel ministry. Paul would say this in Romans 9, just a few chapters later, as he talks about the doctrine of total depravity, we see how it fueled his love for the lost. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul loved the lost. And he understood the doctrine of total depravity. A third thought for application here. This should cause us to grow in our desire to forgive one another, shouldn't it? The person who understands total depravity is not the person who demands others repent for the wrong that they have done him. A person who understands the doctrine of total depravity is not the man who goes around demanding that others repent because of what they've done to him. The man who understands total depravity is the man who mourns his sin, who mourns lost opportunities to point his children to Christ, who rejoices in God's grace toward him and is eager to be gracious towards others as he thinks about God's great forgiveness toward him. That's the man who has begun to grasp total depravity. It's the woman who meditates on and thinks about her harsh words to her son or resentment she feels towards her husband or friend, and she's like, oh, God, thank you for revealing this condition of my heart to me and your grace, and thank you for your forgiveness, your vast forgiveness, undeserved forgiveness, and now I want to be gracious in forgiving others as well. That's what the doctrine of total depravity should produce in the hearts of the saints. A desire to forgive one another because we are in need of the same grace that we must show to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Related to that, number four, it should help us grow in our understanding of repentance. We should be able, as we think about total depravity and total inability, we should be understanding more and more how, in one sense, difficult, or maybe put it this way, how deep repentance must go. How repentance is not just something we do one time and say, I've mastered repentance, you know, check, repented, yep, I'm good. But repentance is a lifelong process. It's the season of new life, right? We're in the spring. And I don't know if you are seeing evidences of the fall in your yard, but we are definitely seeing evidences of the thorns and the thistles and the weeds in our yard. And you can't just go out and see a dandelion and pull it up, right? You can't just pluck it up. That's a disaster. What do you have to do? You get one of those little doohickeys. It's a technical term. You get in there and you have to keep it, and you're like, how deep does this root go? Deep. That's the nature of repentance, right? How deep does this sin go? I thought I'd gotten to the bottom of the sin, but it's still going. There's places that my speech is revealing that my heart is not right for. This sin goes way deeper than I thought. Just watch your speech next week and think, okay, this goes deep. My selfishness goes deep. My pride goes deep. That's what total depravity should do. It's God's grace revealing this to us to help us continue to repent. And then finally, it should help us grow in our worship of God. It should help us grow in our worship of God. Salvation is monergistic. It's God's work. And I want to conclude by reading Psalm 107. And remember, our main idea here is the good news of God's gospel begins with some bad news about ourselves. And so if you're an unbeliever, you're not a Christian, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do so right now, today. Today is the day of salvation. For those of us who are believers, this should remind us of the beauty of the gospel and cause us to worship Christ. Turn to Psalm 107. And this is a beautiful psalm. And as you turn there, just think about this. You know, as each of us stands before God, we can't say, well, you know, God, the reason I talk like this is because this politician talks like this. The reason I talk like this is because my parents talk like this. The reason I talk like this is because my pastor talks like this. So it must be okay. Each of us stands before God and says, look, my speech reveals my heart. And so as each of us sees that, we need to continue to cry out to God, save us. You've saved me. I'm securing you. Now continue to save me. Sanctify me. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 107. He begins with worship. He calls us to worship. He says this, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord, those who God saved, let them say so, for he is redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. So those of us who have been redeemed, and as we contemplate the doctrine of total depravity and total inability, we worship. He saved us. And then Psalm 107, it does this beautiful thing over and over again. It talks about this condition of trial and misery and sorrow that the people were in. And then at the very center of each stanza, I think this happens four times. Verse 6 occurs four times throughout the psalm. It says, then, so they're in the misery, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And then the next part of the stanza talks about the blessing that God brings about. So just meditate on this first part of Psalm 107 with me. Verse 4, this describes us in our fallen condition. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then verse 6, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul. He fills with good things. He fills with good things. We don't understand the beauty of what God provides until we recognize the lack in and of ourselves. Would you bow your heads with me? Let me just encourage you to take a moment. Confess to God your need for Him. And then respond in worship, thanking Him for the way in which He satisfies our longing soul. And for the good things that He fills our soul with. Father, we are those who were without a home, who were in trouble, whom you gathered together, those who were hungry and thirsty, our souls fainting. And you in your kindness allowed us to cry to you, and you delivered us. You've satisfied our longing soul. Continue to convict us. Continue to cause us to seek you. Sustain us with the good news of your Son Jesus, as only He can satisfy. We pray this in the name of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit. Amen.